Since Sam has led us on a number of songs that talk about the love of Christ this morning, I want to spend a few minutes looking at God's Word and some instructions that we have in that particular field. We began by singing that we desire more love to Christ. What do we mean by that? How will you know when you have more love to Christ? We use the word love today and associate with how we feel about someone or something. And while that may be a legitimate use of the word love, when we're talking about love for Christ, it is not a matter of feelings and feeling high. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians, for example. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 4, Paul is talking about a time in his life previous to the writing of 2 Corinthians, a time, in fact, when he had heard about the Corinthians and their state and sat down to write them a letter. He was not feeling very high. In fact, he said in verse 4, out of much affliction and anguish of heart. If it had measured his love to Christ by how he felt at that time, I don't know what the scale would have said. Over in chapter 4, in verse 8, when he talks about his ministry, he said, verse 8, we are afflicted, not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing. At those times, he was afflicted and perplexed. Would that in any way reflect on his love for Christ? Love for Christ is measured instead of by how we feel sometimes, how we overcome our feelings, and how we react. Turn to John chapter 14 and verse 21. We're all familiar with this passage, I think, and it's just one of several that can be introduced in the New Testament to show that the love for Christ is not simply a matter of feelings, but it's a matter of action. Attitude resulting in action. He said, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. And then down in verse 23, very similar, he said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. So here are two verses that sample something confirmed throughout the New Testament. That is, that the love of God, let me stop a minute. I say the New Testament. This was true of the Old Testament as well. Love of God is manifested by the attitude that respects His will and seeks to do it. The will of God is revealed by the Holy Spirit through His prophets. Now, when we talk about testing that love, if you put this in the context in which Jesus said this, you'll see when that kind of attitude and action is really tested. Remember that here in John 14, we're reading a text where Jesus is with his disciples on the night he's going to be betrayed and he's going to be crucified the next day. And he's talking to them about their mission. If you'll just turn over to the 15th chapter, look in the 15th chapter, in verse 18, talk about feelings. You may not feel too good if Jesus was to tell you what he's going to tell these men in verse 18. If the world hates you, when the world hates you, can you still love Jesus? Now, there's the test. Because when the world hates you, it's going to treat you badly. He said, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. How did they treat Jesus? They said evil things about him, things that were untrue about him. They tested him in every way they could. That's when the love for Christ is tested in the face of trial. He said, verse 19, if you were of the world, the world would love its own. If you thought like they did and talked like they did and embraced their theology and conduct, everything would be fine. But because you do not and you are different, the world hates you and they will persecute you. And so here's the test of our love for Christ, John 14, 21 and 23. It's in the everyday world when we meet those who do not agree with what we believe, do not agree with what the Bible teaches, and we stand up for it. And because of that, we receive unkind words and maybe unkind deeds and maybe ostracism. Now do we love Christ? More love to thee. Will I shrink then in my faith and obedience and insistence on his will? Or will I ever more diligently proclaim it, as these men came to do, even in the face of prison and of death? But there's the real test of this love. When you may feel real bad because of how you're being treated, but because of your respect and faith in the Master, you're going to face trials and overcome. Look over at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Here's another scenario in which this love is tested. And we said earlier that you could turn to a number of passages that have the principle in it that love demands an attitude of respect that obeys. This passage says that. But the context has to do with another kind of circumstance that you may face in life. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now we may feel good because we can, for example, quote Bible verses, know the Bible better than other people. That may make us feel good, but the test here is not how we feel, but do we keep his commandments? And so knowing what the Bible says is one thing, keeping his commandments is another. And then in verse 5 he said, whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. So the person who says, I love God, but in his daily life, and he may know the scriptures, but in his daily life succumbs to, you'll see as we drop down to verse 15, the world and its temptations, that person does not love God. And that person, in John's strong words in verse 4, is a liar. Look at verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. Now, the context of John 14 was you're going to face trials. Here's the context of the world and its enticements. The things out there that may seduce us to give up our time and energies and possessions to their indulgence. Notice he said, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and then in these three broad categories that you're familiar with, he sums up in a way all that may face us, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The pride of life may manifest itself in power, prestige, at work, for example, at home, whatever it may be, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, things that we desire, the passions of the flesh and of the body. A person can talk about loving Christ and he can be able to quote scripture, but it's when those temptations and enticements face them that love is really tested. So more
love to Christ that we sang about will be manifested by the holiness and purity of our conduct, by the humility, by the sense of priorities that we have in the choices we make day by day. That's a test, truly, of our love. If you're familiar with 1 John, you know that throughout this book he's combating the idea that you can know God and love God, but how you live doesn't make any difference. What you do with your life every day, that's Gnosticism. We have modern Gnosticism that's practicing that very thing. People will go to church and sit on the pew and sing More Love to Christ, and then go out and do the kind of things that manifest they're living a lie. There's a third passage that has to do with love for Christ that puts it in another setting. That's over in Matthew chapter 10. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Isn't it interesting that in each one of these passages, they're talking about our love for Christ and for God, but facing the real-time circumstances that you and I face day by day. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And he's explained to these apostles in these previous verses that as they go out and preach the Word of God, they're going to be persecuted, just like over in John 15 in that final address before his betrayal and crucifixion. They're going to be hated so badly, they're going to be arrested, brought before rulers, and want to be killed. But now he says, that's what happens when you're going to preach my truth, because people aren't going to like what you're preaching. You say, isn't that the same thing that we looked at in John 14 and 15? It certainly encompasses that, but there's something closer knit here, a smaller circle that's really pertinent to every one of us. Look, he said, "I came to set a man against his father." This sword that divides, the sword of truth, when we teach it and stand for it, may divide us from the fellow on the street, from the co-worker, from the person who holds a different religious view out in the world. Maybe we can stand that, but what happens when it comes into the house? What happens when it enters the threshold? What happens when the sword threatens the relationship of the people I love the dearest upon this earth? My wife, my mother, my father, my children. Now what? You know what the what is? Love is tested. That's when love for Christ is tested. So we can sing More Love to Christ, but Jesus says, "He who loves father more, mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Now, if because of one's love for Christ, they choose a course that brings conflict in the family, they stand to lose some things. They may even lose their family. That's possible. Jesus said, "He has found his life." You've got to make a choice. Who has found his life will lose it. And who has lost his life for my sake will find it. So, as you put things on the scale, here's family. Mighty, mighty precious. Hard to value how important family is. But on the other side is love for Christ. You make the choice. Choose family, you lose Christ. Choose Christ, you gain life. Which is it? And so here's when love is really tested, when it comes down to love of family. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Actually, this particular passage encompasses all the above because it's this love that we're going to read about here that would cause us to embrace the approval of the world or the approval of family or this or the indulgence in the passions. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, Paul is warning Timothy about the things he's going to face as a gospel preacher. And one of the things he's going to face is the very thing we're talking about this morning. He said men will be lovers of self. We're talking about loving Christ. Here's the contrast. Many, many years ago when I was a young preacher, I heard a fellow preach a sermon on this text. And he took the position, I don't know that he was dogmatic about it, but I found it very interesting, that first phrase encompassed everything else that follows. Whether that's what Paul meant or not, there's certainly some legitimacy in seeing a connection between lovers of self and everything else you read. Why would people be lovers of money? Because of what it does for self. Why would people be boastful? Because of love of self, self-pride. We don't want to be wrong, overestimation of ourselves. Arrogant, revilers, etc. You go through the list, and you can definitely connect it to lovers of self. What's the opposite of that? How do you overcome that? What we're talking about. More love to Christ, less love to self. When you talk about loving someone, to the extent that it will expose you to mistreatment by the world, to abuse, to being maligned, maybe cause problems on your job, maybe cause severance in your family. Those kinds of difficult things, you have to ask the question, why would anyone deserve that kind of esteem, that kind of an attitude toward them? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 14, Paul is discussing, in fact, for the benefit of the Corinthians, why he conducted himself as he did. Here is a man who did give up what the world offered. He was on the rise in the Jewish system, could have had power, could have had money, could have had fame. He put it all aside, and it did bring him persecution and ostracism and imprisonment and beatings and finally death in prison. In fact, he was so devoted to Christ in obedience to his will and defending his will that his enemies and distractors were saying the man's crazy. He just doesn't have a balance in his thinking. So here Paul answers that. He said, verse 13, if we are beside ourselves. You know, you say something, he's just beside himself. He's lost his mind. Paul's not acknowledging that. Without an understanding of 2 Corinthians, and Keith's going to lead us in a study of that, that Paul is dealing with these detractors in Corinth. Well, there's much of this that we will not understand. But if we are beside ourselves, as people are accusing us of, it is for God. Note verse 14. For the love of Christ controls. Your version may say compel or constrains. It's like as if you were in a tunnel. Walls all around you. There's no other way to go but to the light. The love of Christ, Paul says, does that to me. I have no other way to walk, no other focus in life because of Christ's love for me. That's at the center point, at the beginning, at the end, and throughout the middle of all his decisions in life. Not, will I suffer? How will people feel? What will happen? No, it's the love of Christ that drives this man. Look, if you will, at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you had to select one example of a man that loved Christ more than anybody in the New Testament, you might select Paul because of the sacrifices we know that he endured, because of the record in the book of Acts, as well as the fact that he wrote 13 of our New Testament letters and talked about some of those things. Well, here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he gives us some insight into what drove him. He's already said it's the love of Christ. But here he enlarges upon that when he said, and remember, now Timothy is left in Ephesus. Timothy's a young man, a preacher, and he's going to be facing some of the things we've been talking about. He's going to be facing trials. He's going to be facing opposition. And he's encouraging him to be true to his responsibility. Verse 12, he said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into his service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. It is true that Paul gave his consent to putting people to death. But it was not because he was a murderer as we think of a murderer, just out for money, for vandalism, for crime, to gain from it personally. It was a man who was doing it because he was religious. It was his devotion to God that was driving him. So when he talks about his past, we might not paint it like he pictures it here. But this is the way Paul thought about himself. He said, I was a persecutor. I was a blasphemer. I said things about Christ that were not true. I tried to get other people to blaspheme. I was a violent aggressor. Yet I shown mercy, because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. And then he holds himself out as an example to anyone else, regardless of their past, that they too can trust in the love of Christ. He said, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all, yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. And then in verse 17, praises, this doxology, praises God for Jesus Christ. Imagine praising God for putting him in a ministry that caused him to be hated, to have to flee for his life, to be stripped and beaten, to be thrown in jail, all of the things that he faced. Thank you, Lord. Why? Because of the love you showed for me. It was demonstrated in this man because he sensed his unworthiness. He wrote the Roman letter, and in chapter 5, talking about this love, he talks about in verse 5, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Again, people will read that verse, take it out of the context and out of Bible harmony and say, oh, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit gave me a warm feeling and I came to love Christ so much. And the Holy Spirit just poured that love in my heart. That is not what Paul is talking about. Yes, I believe that the love of God is poured in our hearts by the Holy Spirit when we read about what Christ has done. When we read about our unworthiness. Listen, let him continue to talk about it himself. Let's let him explain. The Holy Spirit's guiding his pen as he writes. He said, for. Did that connect with what he just said? The love of God has been poured out by the Holy Spirit. For while we were helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, we're totally, totally unworthy. Had no way to fix the sin problem. No way to undo the past. Justly deserving of condemnation. Nothing we could buy, nothing we could do that Christ needed. He said, okay, we'll barter for my death. Nothing like that. And Paul said, that's the attitude we should have that should motivate us to have this love that the Holy Spirit teaches us about. Now we can talk about the love of Christ and our devotion to Him, and somehow in our minds we can separate that in some fashion from our attitude and connection with brethren. But look at Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Jesus is picturing the judgment day scene. You're familiar with this story, where you have the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. And what's the dividing line? You're familiar with the story. Those who are called the sheep are the ones, verse 35, who gave him something to eat, gave him something to drink, invited him in, clothed him, visited him, came to him. The goats, who are the goats? Down verse 42, they didn't give him anything to eat, they didn't give him anything to drink, they didn't invite him in, they didn't clothe him, they didn't visit him. Okay. So we say, yes, we understand that. You've got to love your fellow man. And if your fellow man is hungry, you ought to feed him. That is true. If your fellow man has been abused and beaten up and left for dead, and you see him on the side of the road and you can help him, then be the Samaritan. That's what Jesus said. He proved to be a neighbor. But that's not what this text is about. Look, he said to these people who ask him, when? Verse 37, they said, when? When did we do all of this? We didn't see you. We didn't give you something to drink. We didn't have you in our home. What are you talking about, Lord? He said, verse 40, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine. Six times in the Gospels you have that phrase or something like it. Every time, unless I've missed it. Every time. He's not talking about his brothers in the flesh, but his disciples. What we would call Christians. So here's the great judgment day scene. Let's see. Did I commit fornication? No. Check. Did I steal? No. Check. Did I tell the truth? I was a truthful person. Check. I say, boy, I'm feeling pretty good. Did I interact with my brethren? Did I ever invite them in? Did I ever try to serve them in some way? You know, Matt had some excellent comments on Wednesday. If you weren't here, you missed some excellent comments. And over in Romans chapter 16, they're at the end of this letter. I'm not going to attempt to read all those names like Matt did. There's some 26 names. He counted 27. I count 26, not material. 26 names. Not only, as Matt pointed out, did Paul know the names. He knew something about these people, about their service, about their lives. And Matt made the point, and I think a good one. Can I even call off 26 names in the congregation where I live? These were people in other places. Do I know anything about their lives? But I don't lie, and I don't commit fornication, I don't steal, etc. But wait a minute. Love of Christ, if I understand Matthew 25, implies love of His people. Am I mistaken about that? Can you separate those? More love to Christ we sing. So what does that mean in practical application? Now, what's your plan? We've sang about it this morning. If you're really serious about more love to Christ, how do you intend to increase it? Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Here is a plan. It's a plan you read about in Scripture. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled, now listen, that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? Next two words, so that. So that what? You will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Could we paraphrase that? So you would show the Lord the love He really deserves. Would that fit? That's not what he wrote, but I'm saying, isn't that the same idea? That you walk in a manner worthy of this Lord who died for you. Pleasing him, he said, in all respects, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. Well, Paul, what's your plan to help these Corinthians reach that kind of goal? Well, here it is in verse 9. I'm praying that you be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Well, that's fine, Paul, to pray about that. What are you doing about that? He's in prison. By the way, how do you think he felt about that? He didn't deserve to be there. Spent 2 years of his life there this time. Does he love the Lord? There's no question. He's talking to anybody that will come to his place to talk to him about Christ. We know that from the end of the book of Acts. And he's writing letters. He is in application doing what he's talking about right here. I pray that. And so here he is writing these letters to help fill them with that knowledge. They're going to have to read the letter. They're going to have to digest the letter. But he's doing his part. So, we sang this morning, More Love to Christ. Tonight, we're going to meet, if the Lord is willing. We're going to sing to Christ. We're going to pray to Christ. We're going to share with others who want to state their belief in his death, who were not able to be here this morning. Some will contribute to the work of Christ, and we're going to study a lesson that the Holy Spirit of Christ has given us. Where will you be? Say, I really want to love Christ more. What's your plan? How are you going to do it? I'm not saying this is the end all Sunday evening assembly. I'm saying it's a means to accomplish this that we're reading about in Colossians 1. More love to Christ. Well, where does it begin? You know where it begins. When the people on the day of Pentecost came to realize Jesus was the Christ, they asked, now what do we do? What shall we do? And Peter said, first, you got to repent. You got to bow the knee, the heart, to His will. And then you got to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. In the name of Jesus Christ. That act is an act of faith and love. And that's where it begins. But that's the beginning. And then as we go through this life of living for Christ, we ought to be using the tools that God has provided to demonstrate more love to Christ. And if we can assist someone in that desire, let it be known as together we stand and as we sing.